We're going to be continuing along in 1 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 today. Footsteps of the Shepherd. Forgive me if I drink a ton of water. That Olaf suit, I think, just sucked all hydration out of me. Almost passed out a few times, but... For her role in The Black Swan, Natalie Portman trained with New York City ballet dancer Mary Helen Bowers for 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 12 months before the film started shooting. For his role in My Left Foot, Daniel Day-Lewis interacted with disabled patients at the Sandmont School Clinic in Dublin, Ireland. Between takes during the film, he remained in his wheelchair and was spoon-fed and carried around by the crew. For his role in The Revenant, Leonardo DiCaprio plunged in and out of icy rivers, ate raw buffalo meat, and slept in a simulated horse carcass. In his role for The Pianist, Adrian Brody familiarized himself with despair and hunger. He moved to Europe, bringing only 2 suitcases of personal belongings and living a meager lifestyle. He lost 30 pounds and took piano lessons and dialect lessons as well. And Brody says this, "There is an emptiness that comes with really starving that I hadn't experienced. I couldn't have acted that part without knowing what that felt like. I have experienced loss, sadness in my life, but I did not know the desperation that comes with hunger." These individuals submersed themselves into a world and a lifestyle in order for them to properly imitate and reflect the characters in which they played. They experienced what the character experienced in order to reflect them better to a watching audience. You and I have a very important character to reflect. There is an audience that is watching, seeing how close we get that act. That character is Jesus Christ. In order to properly reflect Him, we are called to imitate His behavior, to mimic His behavior. We are called to be imitators of Christ in all areas of our lives. We are called to a similar lifestyle to that of Christ. And if we are called to that lifestyle, you and I know that that lifestyle, one major aspect of His lifestyle was what? Suffering. His lifestyle was defined by suffering. Therefore, the call to Jesus Christ is a call to suffer. To suffer for what is right. To suffer for Him, and to suffer according to His pattern or example. And that is the point of what Peter is trying to tell us here. We are called to suffer in the footsteps of the Shepherd. Easy believism is rampant in America today. One aspect is the message that God wants your best life for you now. This message has spread like wildfire all over the country. Preachers are preaching this in numerous churches, a gospel of prosperity, peace, comfort, and safety. It is this gospel that is even infiltrating the evangelical church as we know it. Folks, this is not the gospel that Jesus Christ has left for you and me. This is not the example that He has left for you and me. Many times in Scripture, we see Jesus Christ actually dissuading people from following Him. He made sure that they had what? They had counted the cost. He was very clear. If you want to follow me, you need to daily pick up your cross. That is the cross. That is death to sin, death to self, and death to this world. That is the cross that is defined by suffering, suffering unjustly, and facing the persecution of this world. Peter here reaches the climax of this idea of submission. It is where his theology of Jesus Christ meets the ethics of Christian life. It's a beautiful combination of the two. Whenever we see great Christological passages, they are not just to inform us of something. They are to tell us how to behave, how that we are to live out that Christ-like identity to a watching world. He climaxes with this whole idea of submission, right? That's been the whole theme that we've seen in these passages is that of submission. Submitting you and me to suffering and to suffering unjustly and submitting to the example that Jesus Christ has left in that suffering. It's interesting. This is Peter writing this. Peter was the one apostle who opposed Christ's suffering. Now he is telling Christians, this is the absolute definition of your life. We are called to follow this pattern. The word for example here was used to refer to a pattern of letters of the alphabet over which children learning to write in Greek and Roman times would trace. Remember that when you were a kid doing the letters? Right? Those little dotted things? And what would happen if you went out of the line? What would your teacher tell you? You got to do it again. That's why there was like 18 of those letters. I hated doing that. And then you start like this, and you start like, but finally by the last one, you get it right. That is the idea. That what this word means. One commentator puts it this way. Words like example, model, and pattern are too weak. For Jesus' example is not one of many, but is the very paradigm by which Christians write the large letters of his gospel in their lives. What a beautiful picture that is. I see three keys to this example in this passage. The first key is we imitate his response to suffering. We imitate his response to suffering. Verses 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose. What's the purpose? Suffering. Suffering unjustly. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Here Peter begins a series of quotes and allusions from the book of Isaiah that go until the end of the passage. You and I are familiar with Isaiah 53 and Christ being the fulfillment of the suffering servant found in that passage. This insight that we are given of that passage is owed to Peter alone. For here, it's the only place in the New Testament that the suffering of Jesus Christ is discussed in relationship to that prophecy. There's one other reference, which is in the book of Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch. But this is the full exposition of that. The other passages that we see in the New Testament that reference Isaiah, and especially Isaiah 53, is in relation to the Christian mission to the world. So here, Peter makes that parallel between the two passages, makes that comparison. We can find encouragement in that because we can see that the suffering of Jesus Christ was prophesied years before it happened. This was not random suffering. God knows the suffering that you and I are going to go through. He plans that for a greater purpose. Peter's call to suffer here is not to suffer for doing what is wrong. He's kind of reiterating what he said, what we talked about in the previous passage. He lets us very know, in no uncertain terms, that Jesus Christ suffered unjustly. Jesus Christ was absolutely innocent. He's beginning to discuss the whole passion of Jesus Christ. So where does he start? He starts with the trial here. He who committed no sin. He did no wrong, absolutely not whatsoever, no wrong. And he did not lie or use deceit to cover anything up. He was absolutely innocent. That is the call that we are to follow. We are called to suffer unjustly. Here we see that Jesus Christ suffered mainly because of who he was. He has done nothing to deserve such suffering. His person was seen in what he said and what he did and what he taught. And it was because of this they wanted to what? Kill him. This is God Almighty, creator of the universe, no sin, suffering at the hands of man. Absolutely innocent. You and I are to live our lives as Christian out in front of a watching world, living in such ways and holding on to certain beliefs, will be and is right now in certain places reasons for people to persecute us. We suffer for no other reason than for being a Christian. It's happening right now as we meet. People are following in his footsteps in this way, suffering innocently. And when that happens, you and I are to follow the same response that Jesus had to unjust suffering. It's hard to not say anything. It's hard to follow that example, but that's what he's telling us to do. And he gives us the do's and the don'ts. First, the don'ts. These were his passive and his active responses. So first, what he did not do. In the movie 42, Branch Rickey, played by Harrison Ford, is a major league team executive with a bold idea. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie 42. It's about Jackie Robinson. It's a great, great movie. Rickey recruits Jackie Robinson, played by Chadwick Boseman, an African-American baseball player playing in the Negro League at that time. He did this to break the unspoken color line and become the first modern African-American major league ball player. As both Rickey and Robinson anticipate, this becomes a major challenge for Robinson and his family as they endure unrelenting racism on and off the field from both players and fans. As Robinson struggles against his nature to deal with the abuse, he finds an ally in Rickey, who is also a Christian. When their first meeting, Rickey pulls Robinson into his office. And he basically tells him, "Are you ready to do absolutely nothing when people are hurling insults at you?" And Robinson responds, "You want a player that doesn't have the guts to fight back." "No, no, no," Rickey replies. "I want a player who has the guts not to fight back. People are not going to like this. They're going to do anything they can to get you to react. Follow a curse with a curse and they'll hear only yours. Follow a blow with a blow and they'll say the Negro lost his temper. The Negro doesn't belong. Your enemy will be out in force and you cannot meet him on his own low ground. We win with hitting, running, fielding. Only that. We win only if the world is convinced of two things, that you are a fine gentleman and a great ball player." And then he says this, "Like our Savior, you have to have the guts to turn the other cheek. Can you do that?" Robinson replies, "You give me a number, you give me a uniform, and I'll give you the guts." Folks, we all are wearing that uniform. the uniform that represents the team of Jesus Christ. And now we need the guts. The guts not to meet people on their own low ground. The guts not to say anything when people are insulting you and me for the fact that we are just Christians. The movie's incredible. I couldn't believe how people treated black people during that time. It is just mind-blowing, the insults that that man received on and off the field. But he kept his cool. He said absolutely nothing, and it spoke volumes. That was a man. That was someone who was a sinner, like you and me. Jesus Christ committed no sin. He suffered wrongfully. He was accused, humiliated, and reviled by sinners. Reviled means to be subjected to verbal abuse, to reproach, to vilify, to speak in a highly insulting manner, to insult strongly, and implies an abusive attack prompted by anger and hatred. And what was his response? You could hear a pin drop. Nothing. He said absolutely nothing. Here we have the creator of the universe being insulted by his very creation. The ones that he has made are insulting him, are attacking him, are mocking him. They're hitting him and they're spitting in his face. And he replies with silence. Absolutely nothing. If anyone could have uttered threats, it was Jesus Christ. Could have threatened them with divine judgment. Could have threatened them with judgment right at that time and place. But in his silence, he spoke volumes. By remaining silent, you and I speak to the fact that we value others. We are not going to treat them how they treat us. By remaining silent, you and I speak to the fact that we follow a very different moral code than that of this world. It is out of this world. And by remaining silent, we speak to the fact that you and I will not be our own defense, but we will deliver that defense over to God. Which brings us to the thing that he did do. He kept entrusting himself to God. So we see here that though he was delivered into the hands of men to do what they would, he delivered himself into the hands of his Father. He continued to hand himself over to God. This verb is in the imperfect tense, and it means that it was a continual action. With each barrage of insults and suffering, this was met with Christ actively entrusting himself to his Father to do what was right. So here we have the picture of those throwing insults at him, those handing insults to him, and him not handing insults back, but what does he do? He hands it over to his Father. That is what it looks like to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ as we suffer unjustly. We don't give it back to them. We give it all to God. We keep entrusting ourselves to Him who judges righteously. He is the ultimate judge. Folks, just because people are accusing you of something does not make it true. God knows the truth. Hand all judgment over to Him. He will be your one and only defender. You may have to do this multiple times throughout an event. You could be at school. Maybe you're hanging out with your friends and they're not Christians. And they're making fun of you. Every time they make fun of you, it's hard. You want to say something back. But what do? Hand it over. Deliver it to God. Because he is the one who judges righteously. Whatever it may be, we have to consciously hand ourselves over in our circumstances to God. We may have to do this repeatedly. Our silence is not a sullen resignation to injustice, but a hopeful trust in the one who is just. The one who sees all actions, sees all intent, and sees our response. Our suffering without retaliation is an act of faith. A faith, though we remain silent, speaks volumes to this world. And a faith that properly imitates our Savior. This is a reminder also that you and I don't suffer alone. When we suffer with God. The judging in which God engages in is in the present tense. Means He is judging right now, right during that event. He is always judging. Therefore, you and I are not yielding to the judgment of those who are persecuting us, but we are yielding and trusting in God's judgment. A judgment that is occurring in real time, and in due time, a vindication because of such judgment. One day, you and I will be vindicated. One day, the God who sees and knows will let the world see and know, and they will be the ones who will remain silent at that time. Why? Because we've entrusted ourselves to God. We did not respond or retaliate with insults. We keep handing that judgment over to Him. By suffering in such a way, we are following in the footsteps of Christ, who, though many were against Him, He trusted the one who was for Him. Count of Monte Cristo, the hero, Edmund, is unjustly imprisoned in the sinister Chateau d'If. As he enters his cell, he's escorted by the malevolent warden Dorlac. He sees an inscription gouged into the otherwise barren wall. The inscription reads, "God will give me justice." The warden sneers, and he says, "People are always trying to motivate themselves or keep calendars, but soon they lose interest and they die. And I'm left with this rather unsightly wall, I'm afraid. So I have conceived another way to help our prisoners keep track of time. Every year on the anniversary of their imprisonment, we hurt them. Usually it's a simple beating, really. Although on their first day here, in your case today, I like to do something rather special." He keeps talking as his assistants begin to chain Edmund and hoist him off the floor by his wrists. "And if you are thinking just now," he declares as he prepares his whip, "why me, O God? The answer is, God has nothing to do with it. In fact, God is never seen in France during this time of year." Though obviously terrified, Edmund answers, "God has everything to do with it. He is everywhere, and He sees everything." The warden responds, "Okay, let's make a bargain, shall we? You ask God for help, and I'll stop the moment He shows up." And with this, he proceeds to beat him. You and I need to write something on the walls of our hearts. God will give me justice. And one day, He will show up. The second key to this example is we fulfill His purpose for suffering. Verse 24. "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." In his book, If I Were God, I'd End All Pain, John Dixon recalls speaking on the theme, the wounds of God, at a university campus. After his speech, the chairperson asked the audience for questions. Without delay, a man in his mid-30s, a Muslim leader at the university, stood up and proceeded to tell the audience how preposterous the claim that the creator of the universe would be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat, sleep, and go to the toilet, let alone die on a cross. Dixon and the man went back and forth for about 10 minutes, during which the man insisted that the notion of God having wounds, whether physical or emotional, was not only illogical, since the creator of causes could not possibly be caused pain by a lesser entity, it was outright blasphemy, as stated in the Quran. Dixon later wrote, "I had no knockdown argument, no witty comeback. The debate was probably too amicable for either approach anyway. In the end, I simply thanked him. I thanked him for demonstrating to the audience the radical contrast between the Islamic conception of God and that described in the Bible. What the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds as precious. God has wounds. Jesus Christ received wounds. These wounds were not received at random. These wounds were received for a purpose. That purpose of his suffering, the purpose of his death on his cross, was to heal you and me." We see that Peter here moves on to the next part of his passion. And we can see that through suffering, God has a purpose. He had a purpose in Christ's suffering, and he has a purpose in our suffering. And by suffering, we fulfill that purpose. And by suffering, we also fulfill the purpose for Christ's suffering. What was the purpose for Christ's suffering? So that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. When we look at the outside, when we see what Peter is telling us, look at what he says. He is very specific about the suffering that Christ endured. It was in his body. There were wounds, physical wounds. It was on a cross, the greatest torture device of mankind known in that time. It was humiliating. He was stripped naked. To all outward appearances, it looked like utter defeat. But it is in that defeat, it is in that suffering that God has provided the greatest victory that this world has ever known. God has a purpose for suffering. What an amazing paradox that we find in Scripture. What appears to the world as defeat, as loss, is victory. Hope. Suffering brought healing. And suffering, you and me suffering, brings healing to our souls. That is how God is fulfilling that purpose. When we suffer, we are learning to die to sin. Jesus died for our sin so that you and me can die to our sin. Jesus' death took care of the penalty of sin, and now we struggle against the power of sin. That's what he's telling us. How do we struggle against that power? How do we learn to die to sin? We suffer. God, in suffering, is teaching us to live in dependence of him. He is all we need. He is teaching us to live righteous lives, getting rid of that sin that has hindered us for so long. He is weeding out those things that are inhibitors to such righteous living. And it is in this process that enables you and me to live more fully and free, being used for God and his kingdom. We follow in the footsteps of Christ by crucifying our fleshly desires, fulfilling the purpose for his death and fulfilling one of God's purposes for our suffering. He died for sin so that we can die to our sin, so that we may live righteous lives. Those righteous lives are seen by not responding to retaliation, by not responding to reviling, getting rid of the self, dying to ourselves, just like Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. God, throughout all of our suffering, it's happening on the outside, but he is working on our insides. That is what matters. The body they can have, they can destroy, they can do whatever they want, but the soul belongs to God. And one day, because of our suffering, we will be reunited with that body, and that body will never experience pain again. He has a purpose. Christianity offers an answer to suffering. God uses suffering in our lives. He uses it to fulfill his greater purposes. Do we see how God is working out this whole process in a sinful world? Using the unrighteousness of man, the injustice of man, to accomplish his greater purposes in the world as a whole and in our lives as individuals as we follow in those footsteps. Working it out in the lives of those who have decided to follow the suffering servant's footsteps. Footsteps that lead through suffering, yes, but ones that come out on the other side of eternal glory and comfort. The third and final key to this example, I missed a slide, is we trust his guidance through suffering. We trust his guidance through suffering. Verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Why do sheep have shepherds? Well, because it's the nature of sheep to stray and to get in harm's way. Whether that be from hungry wolves or steep canyons. For centuries, shepherds have used various methods from staff to dog to keep sheep from straying from the safety of their care. In recent times, shepherds have turned to other more sophisticated methods. One method is a metal hoofproof, say that three times fast, grid that is built into a ground around the sheep's territory. The animals cannot walk over the grid, which is 8 feet wide. This works well in keeping sheep in the protection of the pen, in theory. In 2006, shepherds in Yorkshire, England, found that they had a group of sheep to care for that were not only stubbornly prone to stray, but also very crafty, which is unusual for sheep because sheep are usually dumb. One of the sheep figured out a way to transgress those boundaries, this mesh net, whatever it was. It laid down and rolled over the grid. And all the other, think about the efforts we go to get into trouble. And then all the other sheep kind of just follow along. Wait, Bob, wait, I'm stuck. Someone give me a push. And they kept rolling, and they all followed this guy out of the pen. Soon the sheep had spread all over the countryside and found their way into neighborhood gardens where they ate the food and flowers of local residents. They were gathered up and they were returned to the pen. But again, they escaped and got into trouble. And while the special knowledge of escape of this entire herd of black sheep, well, that explains it, may have seemed like an exciting adventure, it's actually placed the animals into harm's way, as several of the sheep wandered onto nearby roads or were accosted by local residents' dogs. We're all like those sheep. Peter the allusion to Isaiah here, he is telling us what we were like before Jesus Christ. We're all going this, bah, 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 and then wandering around, looking for trouble. That's what wandering is. Wandering is means you're going somewhere without a purpose. You're straying. And that's what it's like when we leave the care of our shepherd, even now as Christians. We're like those sheep, wandering all around, but sometimes we can end up in real danger. Sometimes that wandering can be fatal. Wandering around with no purpose, especially no purpose when we suffer. Apart from Christ, we were aimless. We were aimless and we were alone. We had no what? Guidance. We had our other sheep friends with us, but they were just getting us into trouble. And that's what it's like. Just a bunch of sheep without a shepherd wandering this earth looking for the next best thing to get in trouble. Oh, there's a flower. I'm going there. Bah. There's a dead there. Bah. Bah. And then we look and we're stuck in thorns and thickets and we ask ourselves how we ended up there. Well, guess what? You don't have a shepherd. He is explaining our lives apart from Christ. And our lives, what it looks like when we choose to stray from Him now. But guess what? We've returned. We have now returned to our shepherd, our guardian, and we can trust His guidance. It was this part, I was studying this passage this week, and I was reading a comment. I don't know if you ever cried over a commentary, but I did this week, a little bit, a tear. I got to this part in the commentary, and it was this part that actually had me help frame this entire passage. It just made complete sense to me, what he was saying here, what Peter is saying here. I want to share what the commentary says. He says, the imagery of sheep following the shepherd, following his footsteps, so to speak, forms a conceptual inclusion with verse 21. So verse 21, footsteps, 25, shepherd, everything in between are the footsteps of the shepherd. And that is who we are following. He says this, it frames the entire Christological exposition with the image that walking in the footsteps, in Jesus' footsteps, even through unjust suffering, is nevertheless the shepherd's path of safety, protection, and guidance. What a beautiful picture. God is not barking commands to you and me to suffer from some distant military horse. He's not going behind us. He is our shepherd, and He is leading you and me. And though it is through danger, it is His path of protection, safety, and guidance. That is the path. That is the footsteps of following Jesus Christ. And who does that path lead to? Back to the shepherd. That's the irony here. Though we are walking into suffering, though we are walking into trouble, it is actually this path that is His guidance, His path of safety, His path of protection, and we can trust that path. It's not a wandering path anymore. It is a path of purpose, a path that is not a path that we travel alone, but one in which we are guided through until the end. And it is foremost not a path that has not been traveled before, but one who was made by our shepherd. What does it mean to follow footsteps? It means someone has walked that before. That's the idea. He's not telling us to do something that He hasn't done already. In those footsteps, those footprints that we follow, begin with baby's feet. what we're about to celebrate in a week or so. His birth. That is how Jesus started. Leaving those footprints for you and me to follow. Before he was our shepherd, he was first the lamb. It is the lamb that made those footprints. It is the lamb that paved that way for you and me. And it is that lamb that we follow. Just like it says in Revelation, for the lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is where those footprints lead, folks. That is where this path of suffering leads. That is what it means to walk in His footsteps. They lead back to the shepherd. So therefore, as we travel along that path of suffering, we can trust His guidance. Because we know where it goes. To our shepherd, our eternal guardian of our souls, though our bodies may be delivered over to man, he is the eternal protector of our souls. And when we decide to follow him, our bodies may die, but our souls will return to that protector and one day be joined with our new bodies, ones in which will never suffer, never experience an ounce of pain, ones that will always be by the side of our loving shepherd, the one who gave his life for his sheep, so that you and I may never wander again. We can trust his guidance. We follow in the footsteps of the shepherd. We are called to suffer in those footsteps. We imitate his response. We fulfill his purpose. And we trust his guidance. And we end up on the other side of glory with him for eternity. Father, thank you for paving that way for us. Through that pain and suffering, you have caused healing because of what Christ has done. Help us as we suffer unjustly here for your name's sake, Lord, to do so according to the example that we see in Jesus Christ, and to do so through his strength, his power, his guidance. We look forward to coming to the end of those footsteps one day, seeing you on the other side. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.